Well, we're going to go ahead and pick up and finish up with the book of James this morning. I'll start with a little bit of an intro, tying back to the previous conversation that we were having last time that we met together. I can wrap up some things and tidy up some things. And I left you kind of on a cliffhanger and threw out something there, and you probably felt like, hey, wait a minute, where's the answer to that? So I'll help us, guide us through that a little bit, and we'll talk about that more. We'll start with that, and then we'll get into the book of James right after that. So let me go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started this morning. Father, we are so grateful for your love for us and for your sovereign care in our lives. We thank you so much that you give us wisdom when we ask, and you give us wisdom, and you do so liberally in the sense that you give it without measure, in the sense that you are always there, willing and able to give us what we need, especially when we endure trials and struggles and temptations and various kinds of suffering in this world. We thank you that you are a God who is committed to being our God and giving us according to our needs, what we need on a day-by-day basis. And we know that in the book of James, that is communicated to us so clearly. And the confidence that James writes with, the fact that he knows that these promises are true, that anyone who asks of God for wisdom, you grant it. And we are thankful for that. And we pray that we would be ever mindful of these things and live in light of these things all the more. And may these be truths that we meditate on a regular basis. And Lord, help us and instruct us in these matters. Forgive us for when we do not meditate upon them as we should, reminding ourselves of these things. Because when we don't do that, our worldview begins to alter and change, and we forget, and we are not as mindful of you and your truth as we should be. And we begin to see the world the way that the world sees the world around them. And it is misguided, and it is wrong, and it leads to sin. And so, Lord, we thank you that you give us the clarity from your word to have the right perspective, the wisdom that comes from above, so that we can live godly in this present age. And so, Lord, help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we dive into the book of James and finish up our discussion there, I wanted to just briefly wrap up the discussion that we had last time. So you might recall from last time, we were talking about, this seems like it's entirely unrelated, but it kind of did relate to what we were talking about. We were talking about the line of Jesus in the way that it connects back to David and how that reality, how that works specifically biologically, and then also connected with Joseph, but by way of adoption and so forth. So I wanted to circle back to that just briefly to give you some insights into that. One is because I kind of left you with a cliffhanger, and I was like, hey, how do we address the fact that Jesus is supposed to be from the line of David in the royal line, but he's not even biologically related to Joseph? So I kind of threw that out there, and I didn't give you any answer. So I was like, hey, I need to address that. I need to make sure that we cover that and have some kind of a solution so that you can work off of that and even do your own study as you would like. And so let me kind of break this down a little bit. And I had to really think this through carefully because I think that there were some assumptions that I was making that I needed to refine those assumptions when it comes to what Scripture actually says. So you have David and you have Jesus. And the key is that you need to get from here to here, and you need to do so biologically. How do you spell biologically? There we go. Right? I don't know. Spelling on a, you know, in the morning, it's just impossible. All right, so you need to get there in a biological way, right? That has to be the case. And the reason why is because of 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And the fact that, and other passages as well, but the emphasis on the fact that this son of David is going to sit on his throne and he will reign there forever. That much has to be true. So he has to be biologically related to David. That has to be true. Okay, so now the way that it works historically is that you start to see this fulfilled in Solomon, and then Solomon has a son, Rehoboam, and Rehoboam has a son, and he has a son, and he has a son, and it begins to work its way to Jesus there. And so when we get to Matthew 1, you can see this presented to us through the line of David to Solomon, all the way to Joseph and Jesus, yes? But the problem is there that Joseph and Jesus are actually not biologically related, right? So that is the problem that's going on there. So how do we get around that? Well, the really cool thing about this is that the way to get around that, which sounds like a problem, and it kind of sounds like a cop-out, and it sounds like a workaround solution, it's actually not a workaround solution when you consider all of the biblical promises. This actually isn't just a workaround. It's actually necessary to usher in other promises and other prophecies that have to be fulfilled, which is very interesting. So, in fact, if you were to say, here's what's really interesting. Let's say Joseph and Jesus are biologically related as father and son. Did you know that that would actually break multiple prophecies of Scripture to do that? Which is interesting. So that actually can't be true. It should not be true. It would actually cause all of history to fall apart, God's theological history and what he's trying to accomplish. And so the way that we start to see this reconciled is in Luke chapter 3 and the genealogy that is presented there to us. Now, how does this genealogy work? Well, what it does is it traces... So, let me kind of circle back a little bit here. Matthew 1 starts with Abraham and works its way down to Jesus. Abraham, you get to David. David, you eventually get to Jesus, okay? So, but we're picking up with David here because that's kind of what's most relevant here. But Matthew works downward in the genealogy. But Luke works his way backwards or upwards in the genealogy and goes this direction back to David here. But he goes back and lists names that are not in the line that we see here with Matthew. We don't see these names. We don't see Solomon's name. Instead, we see Nathan. And then he continues on and on and on and then eventually gets to Jesus. Okay, so that's what's going on there. Now, how is that possible? And this is where an abundance of scholarship, and this isn't just, you know, like, oh, somebody made a mistake. Like, if it was a mistake, it would be like a typo kind of mistake. This is like a massive blunder of seismic proportions and someone like really messed up. That's obviously not what's going on here. Luke did not mess up in his genealogy, or vice versa. Matthew did not mess up in his genealogy. But rather, there's another genealogy that connects to Jesus. And arguably, we would say that that would be through Mary. That's what we would understand. And the reason why is because of this. Turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. This is an important thing to see so that you can have a little bit of clarity in this. And if someone is asking you this question, you can show them this. Luke chapter 3. Right in the context that I'm about ready to read in the genealogy, right before this, we see in verses 21 and 22 that Jesus is baptized. And specifically at his baptism, you have the Holy Spirit coming down in bodily form like a dove upon him. And it says that a voice came from heaven saying this, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Very interesting that that is what is going to tip off Luke to go on this side note to talk about the genealogy of Jesus. Because what Luke is arguing for here is that Jesus is the Son of God, first and foremost. That's what he's saying. That's what actually God the Father says to him at his baptism. You are my son. And so in verse 23 it says, and Jesus, he was beginning, supposedly we would argue his ministry, at about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, right? The son of Joseph. Notice that very clear indication, as it was supposed. That's how it literally reads in the Greek text, as it was supposed. In other words, he wasn't biologically related to Joseph. He was supposedly, by the people around him, thought to be related to Joseph. That's what people thought. And so Luke makes a very careful distinction here. But who is he biologically actually related to? He is biologically related to Mary. At least that's what we would argue and understand. And if that's the case, then we would imply here that Mary is in view. And it doesn't directly say that. So it is important to be honest about that. It doesn't actually say, well, he was supposedly related to Joseph, but he was actually related to Mary. But the reason why Luke doesn't mention Mary is because that's not how genealogies work in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You don't trace it through the woman's line, you do it through the man's line. And so you have a legal representation here where Joseph stands in as that. But because Luke is a physician and because he's a scientist, he's very careful with his terminology, right? And that's why he says, as it was supposed, this was the case, right? He doesn't make you infer that. He actually says that so that you're clear. I'm being exact here. This was supposedly the case. He was related to Joseph, but we know it's not. And in fact, if you look at the context of Luke 1 and Luke 2, who is one of the main featured people in that section? It's Mary, yes? Over and over again. As opposed to Matthew chapter 1 and 2, right? Where who's really the main person there? It's Joseph, right? You see that? So the context would argue for the fact in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, Luke chapter 3, that Mary is in view. And when Luke says he was supposedly related to Joseph, what does the context teach you who he's actually related to? It's actually to Mary. In fact, we actually have that recorded for us in Luke 1. Earlier on in the gospel, it says that the angel Gabriel came to Mary and actually told her how this was going to work and that she was going to give birth to Jesus. So there was a biological connection there, but it's not through Joseph. Okay? So that's really important. Now, there's another wrinkle that comes into this here. I'm still not done explaining this. Okay? There's still more. So here's what's interesting. And I was talking to my father-in-law, Barry, about this a week or two ago. And he was like, yeah, you remember there was that passage somewhere in Jeremiah that talks about Jeconiah. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's true. I need to look that up. So I did some research on that. I looked that up. And if you go over to Jeremiah 22, you can see this with me. Jeremiah 22. This is like, you know, a passage that is tucked away in a stuck between the pages, right? I don't even know if I've even opened to that part of the Bible before, right? It's just not in a familiar place, but it is so important to this discussion. It is so important to biblical history. And what's really great about this is in the Old Testament. So if someone who is an Orthodox Jew comes to you and claims, well, Jesus has to be biologically related to Solomon through David and so forth in the regal line, you just take them here and say, this is in your Bible. It's not in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. This is what it says. And so notice it says, this is referring, by the way, in context, in Jeremiah 22, to Jeconiah. Before I read this verse, let me explain that. Jeconiah was essentially one of the last kings, or the last king, legitimate king. He's also called Keniah in some passages, so must be a nickname or something. Jeconiah was essentially the last king to sit on the throne before he was dragged off into exile into Babylon. And so Jeconiah is part of this Solomonic line here. Biologically so, Okay? And he's actually in Matthew 1, which is interesting. So as Matthew is tracing the line of Solomon to Jesus, he includes Jeconiah in there because that's part of the biological line. And by the way, that biological line continues all the way to Joseph. It just doesn't actually translate to Jesus biologically, okay? But that's essential because of verse 30 here. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Thus says Yahweh, write that this man shall be childless. Do you see that there? This man shall be childless, and a man shall not succeed in his days. And it says here, for he shall not succeed, a man shall not succeed dwelling on the throne of David and ruling even still in Judah. And I missed a part here. It says, for he shall not succeed, a man shall not succeed from his seed who dwells on the throne of David and rules even again in Judah. Very important terminology here, because what it's essentially saying is no one related to Jeconiah can sit on the throne of David anymore. Whoa, that's interesting, isn't it? How does that work then? Because all of the kings are related biologically to Jeconiah. So what is this saying? It's saying that this line is out. Isn't that interesting? That's not what we would expect. That's not what I would have expected. Because I was assuming in the prophecy given to David that a son of his will sit on the throne forever. I'm assuming, well, we see that fulfilled in Solomon, so then it's going to be coming through Solomon's line to Jesus. And so I just hadn't really worked out all of the details in my own mind. But then realizing that actually what Jeremiah 22 is doing is it's essentially saying this line here is out, which is so interesting. But it's weird because the New Testament puts an emphasis on that line, doesn't it? Through Matthew 1, it says that's important. It also puts an emphasis on the fact that Jeconiah survives and has sons. Why is that important, right? There's a lot of things that we have questions about. But the reason why there is such an emphasis on this line is because this is the regal line. It doesn't mean that the king will come biologically through that line, but he still has to be what? Connected to that line. Yes? Why? Because that's where everybody sees where the king comes from. Yes? No king comes from this line. Yes? No one's ever come as a king from that line. So no one's looking for a king from that line. So we should not expect a king to come from that line. But a king does come from this line, but it is by looking at it from the other line. Okay? So here's, at the end of the day, I know that's really confusing, but at the end of the day, essentially, the only way to make this work, the only way to actually make this work in any capacity is the exact way that it happened. In other words, the only way for all of these prophecies to work, and let me include one more in, that this ties back further than David, right? Because remember going back to Genesis 3:15, this Messiah must come from the seed of not the man, but of what? The woman. So when you tie in that prophecy as well, you're going to have a woman here at the end that's going to be the biological connection, not a man, which is why the virgin birth is essential, right? Right? It's essential in that way. So when we tie that all in, the virgin birth and the fact that he cannot be biologically connected to Jeconiah and the fact that he has to be biologically connected to David, the only way that that's even possible is that he has a biological mother connected to David and an adopted father connected to Solomon. That's the only possible way that that could happen. And that's exactly what happened. Isn't that interesting? So you have all of these prophecies that are converging in this moment so that this actually works for him to sit legally in the royal Davidic line, but then biologically through a woman to fulfill the prophecy of the woman in Genesis 3 and to fulfill the connection to David. Make sense? Yeah? Clear as mud? Yeah? Right? Man, there's a lot going on. You can see the complexity of Scripture, though, and how This is actually not a this is not a disadvantage for us to see this in Scripture as though this is some difficult thing that we have to kind of explain away. This is actually something that reinforces all of the complexity and brings it all together. That's pretty cool. So it's an advantage, not a disadvantage.
So, yeah. You might want to add, too, that when a man marries a woman with a child, that child necessarily must be adopted.
That's right.
By the father. So there wasn't a way to break that.
Yeah.
So that was absolutely necessary.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't want to add a wrinkle, but this is in my mind, I'm thinking about Melchizedek and the line of Melchizedek. We don't know anything about his line.
Yeah.
And I don't know if there's anything that relates to this and that.
Right. Right, and that's interesting, yeah, because he was a king priest as well, and so that's right.
There's no lineage for him.
Right. That's a good point. That's true. This, him being adopted by Joseph, plays a critical role in this. And it's something that I forgot to mention, but just to clear up in case you're curious, in Luke chapter 3, when he says he was supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of so-and-so, we know that Joseph's father was actually biologically Jacob, and that comes from Matthew's line, so not Eli. So Eli was very likely his father-in-law, okay? That's likely what's going on there. And that terminology works very well, especially when there's a lot of terms that are used in the New Testament and the Old Testament context where you would say brother, but you actually meant cousin. You say father, you actually meant grandfather. You say father, you actually meant father-in-law. It just depends upon the context and what we're talking about. But in general, that fits very well. And the fact that Jesus is adopted by Joseph is what secures his connection to the Solomonic line. It does secure it that way. And it's essential that he's connected to Joseph. It's not that he can't be biologically connected. So it's essential he's connected to Joseph, but he can't be biologically connected. That's what holds the prophecies in line together. That's really, really important. Good. Any other questions? Yeah, Van. Yeah.
I heard that the sin nature comes from the man and not the woman. If Jesus was born with no sin nature.
Right.
So what is your opinion on that? Do you think that Mary didn't pass down a sin nature because even though she had it, she didn't pass it down genetically because women generally do that?
I think it's an inference, but I think that it's somewhat supported in Romans 5. I think so. Because of the fact that whenever writers of Scripture connect sin to a person in a line of people, it's usually done through Adam. And so because of that, as the representative head, this is why the prophecy of in Genesis 3:15 is to the woman and not to the man. He does not say to the man, it is your seed that will crush the serpent's head. So I tend to think I would lean that way theologically. We don't have an explicit statement that actually codifies it like that, but I think that the reasoning of Scripture would cause us to lean that direction. Yes. So it's a great point. And a lot of scholars, theologians, pastors, teachers will say that as well. They'll note the fact that the virgin birth also protects the notion of Jesus having a sin nature. And that makes sense. So yeah. But if anyone has anything of the contrary, let me know, because I hold that with a slight open hand, but I'm pretty sure that that's what's going on there. So yeah. Good. I have you to thank, Van, by the way, for all of this. This is great. Okay. So it was a great question you had last time. I'm like, oh, man, this is so good. And then I realized I have some homework to do. And that's what I did. So, all right, good. Well, unless there's any other questions, we'll go ahead and pick up with the book of James. And with that, we'll talk about some of the terminology here in this book. And I'll pull up the notes here. But as we get started, as you're probably well aware, James talks a lot about testing and trial and suffering. And we see how he frames it in a way that he's teaching the Jewish men and women that he's speaking to, the Christian Jewish men and women, that this is how you live the Christian life, as you endure suffering. And it is incredibly instructive for us as Christians who deal with suffering on a regular basis, and it can come in a variety of forms. And of course, in the book of James, this was no less the case. They were dealing with a lot of persecution. Many of them had been scattered, right? Because that's what he says at the beginning of the book. They had been scattered because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. And even though Saul of Tarsus has now already been saved by the time that this letter is written, his work and effect really got all of this going, and they're still dispersed. And there are still many Jews in that day that were persecuting their fellow Jewish Christians for what they thought was capitulating to a false version of Judaism. It is not, but that's what, from their perspective, that's what they were thinking. So testing, trial, temptation, it is a word that occurs in James quite a bit. And you know some of the familiar ones, right? James chapter 1, let no one say when he is being tempted, yes, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone so that they will do evil. Now, that's an interesting thing. I probably should talk about that, so let me go back for a second. Okay, so when it comes to tempting and testing, the word in Greek for tempt and test is the same word. Okay, so it is this... is this concept, it just depends upon the context as to what he's talking about. Is he talking about tempting to sin? Is he talking about testing just in general to see what is in somebody's heart and test the circumstance and see how it turns out? Okay, so the word is this, it's this word, perazo. That's I test, perazo. I test, I tempt, and guess what? It parallels a Hebrew word that has the same concept too, where it's hard to distinguish one from the other. Which one are you talking about? Are you talking about testing here? Are you talking about tempting? Which one is it? I believe it is nasa. I need to double check that, but I'm pretty sure that's what it is. And so, in this way, what's interesting is that it uses this term in the Old Testament to say that God tested Israel. And then you've got this that says, well, God doesn't test anyone. Right? What's going on? Well, it's all about context. Because the issue is that he tests them so that they would see what is in their heart. But he does not tempt people so that they would sin. So that they would sin. That he does not do. Yes? It is not so that they would sin. It has to do with the purpose behind it. It is so that they may know what is in their hearts. Yes? That is the key. And so that is the slight difference and distinction between what does it mean to test and to tempt? Yes? The devil tempts so as to sin. Yes? God tests so as to see what is in us. Okay, that might bring up a host of questions in your mind, but hopefully that makes sense for you. The term brother occurs quite a bit, and the reason why that's so important in this case is because the term brother actually acts as scaffolding for the book. It you kind of know when you see him use the term brothers, my beloved brothers, he's moving typically to a new section in his book. It's a short book, but he uses the word brothers a lot, and it often means he's going to move on to another section or a smaller section that he's going to get into more. Also, the word faith, believe, actually occurs quite a bit. We often think of James as the book of works. And that's because of the historical debate between Paul and James. Because we see James talking about works are so important. And that's James chapter 2. And then Paul is, faith is so important. You know, because that's like everything that Paul writes. Galatians, Romans, etc. But It is interesting that James brings up this word faith and believing a lot in his book, and it actually plays a pretty important role in the book. As you can especially see this in chapter 1. It occurs quite a few times in chapter 1. Oops, excuse me, not chapter 1, chapter 2. You can see that occur quite a few times here. The faith is critical to godliness. Now, in terms of the historical debate, where does this all come from? Well, it comes a lot through the writings of Martin Luther, and you might be familiar with this, because in his preface to the New Testament, which was written in 1522, Martin Luther called into question the canonicity of James, the scripture, calling it an epistle of straw. Why? Well, you can imagine in the historical context of Luther's life, Luther was saved because of Romans 1:17. The righteousness of God that is revealed. And when he finally understood that in its context, leading up to Romans 3, and the fact that God makes people right. It's not just that God is right, that's part of it. It's not that we make ourselves right, it's that he is the one who justifies. He is the one that actually declares someone as righteous. So he recognized, and when he came to saving faith, he realized righteousness comes from faith alone and not from works of the law. And so this was something that was pretty earth-shattering for Martin Luther, especially in the historical context that he found himself in, where most of the people around him were saying, our works contribute to our righteousness, yes? So he really had to bang this drum quite a bit in his ministry. And so when he gets to James, and he's studying Scripture in its entirety, and he gets to James chapter 2, and then James says, a man is justified not by faith alone, but by works also. That really causes Luther to struggle with that statement, and I can understand that in the historical context of why he would. Now, I want to clarify something, because I think Luther gets a bad reputation for, you know, throwing into question the canonicity of James. He shouldn't have done that. Obviously, that's true, right? But many of us don't realize that he retracted that in his later editions. I wish people would actually know that or say that, but that doesn't often get said. He actually retracted that. So we shouldn't really hold that against him, I don't think. That's not where he ultimately landed. And that's good, because I think he came, you know, we're all learning and studying Scripture, and that's a process over time. And later on in people's lives, they come to realize even better how to understand how these things reconcile and come together. And I think that he came to a better conclusion on that. He mentioned that the book of James does have many noble and useful qualities. And so he did come around, I believe, in that way. Luther had a trouble reconciling the theology of James with Paul. And he wanted to be able to reconcile it. But, it took him some time to work through that. There's a biographer, Roland Byton, I think is how you pronounce his name. He said this, quote, once Luther remarked that he would give his doctor's beret to anyone who could reconcile James and Paul. You ever seen a picture of Luther? He's always got one of those like dark hats on. He would have given that to someone, right? That was a big deal in those days. That was like, I got my doctorate kind of thing, you know? And he's like, I'll give that to you. You've got a doctorate, you know, if you could reconcile this. So many men have been able to figure that out and understand a little bit better what James and Paul are doing. So I hope that Martin Luther has a lot of doctorate berets that he can give out, because I think people have been able to really reconcile that pretty substantially. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. There also the term endurance is a key term. Really, it is the answer to the trial and the testing. How do you work through trial and testing? You endure through it. What does endurance really mean? If you look at James chapter 1, verse 2, and just think about this practically in your own life. Count it all joy, my brothers, whenever you should fall into various testings, trials, maybe temptations. That's that word there. Peirazo, except it's in the noun form. Because you know that your testing of faith produces endurance. Now, what is endurance? Well, verse 4, let endurance have its perfect work, How do I let endurance have its perfect work? Well, the key is that you stay in the faith. That's what you do. That's how you endure, is you continue to follow Christ in the faith. And that means believing and living it. And that's how you endure, even though you're experiencing trials. And we see that worked out for us in the book of James. And the whole purpose behind that at the end of verse 4 is so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Okay? That is the goal of endurance. Wisdom is also a critical term that occurs in this book. It doesn't occur very often, but it does occur at the most important points, at least at the most central points. James is actually often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. I don't know if you've heard that before, but it's true. When I grade papers for the biblical interpretation class at the Master's University, and students choose passages in the book of James, they have a genre paper. Like, what is the genre of the book of James? Those who are doing their study and doing their research and they're studying James, they don't just say, it's a letter, it's an epistle. They don't just say that. They also recognize that it has a proverbial nature to it. And that is how James is presented to us, in a proverbial way. In many ways, that's the case. It is interesting that the first book of the New Testament is to be written in a proverbial way, I think, and it has a lot of application. And I think that makes sense given the fact that James acts for us as a fundamentals of the faith. This is how you live the Christian life, especially in the midst of suffering. Of course, there is also this term mature, which you might see, we actually saw in verses 4 of James chapter 1, mature. But the word literally means perfect or complete, meaning that it's not, he gives the definition, you're not lacking in anything. It is complete. It is whole. And so James characterizes maturity or completeness as the goal of suffering. And then, of course, the word sin does occur a few times in this book as well, and it is an important term. And James makes no apology for confronting sin in his letter and encouraging the eradication of sin in the Christian's life. So those are the terms of the book, at least when we see them in the text itself. Now, in terms of the themes of the book, I was saying, it is proverbial. James uses the term wisdom throughout the book, and he uses it at a very critical point in chapter 3. It becomes the central point of the book, and we'll look at that when we look at the outline in a moment. And he talks about there, in chapter 3, the fact that there is a heavenly wisdom, and then there is a earthly wisdom. There is a contrast there. And so James structures his book often around questions that are kind of similar to some Old Testament proverbs. You know, in James chapter 2, you know, he starts talking to an imaginary person. He's not schizophrenic, but Paul does this a lot in the book of Romans. James does it too in James chapter 2. And actually, you can see that very clearly because in James 2, he says, "You will say to me then," and there's this singular "you" that he's talking to. You're like, who are you talking to? Your audience is in the plural, right? It's always the plural "you." But in the Greek, he uses a singular "you" there in James chapter 2. And like, who are you talking to there? It's an imaginary person. It's somebody that he set up for the sake of argument to talk through some kind of logic there. And it has a proverbial ring to it. In fact, it's very similar to, like, let me give you an example. Like Proverbs, whoa, I don't know how to write today. Proverbs 24, verse 12. Where in Proverbs it says, "And you will say this." It actually starts that way. "We did not know this," right? "You will say that. We did not know this." So it has this proverbial element to it that I think is very intriguing. And it shows up in some of these questions, but it also shows up in terms of just the structure and how the book of James is ordered, even as you drill into and get to chapter 3. Okay, so that's part of the proverbial aspect of it. And then related to that, we have also the fact that James uses a lot of imagery. And you might be familiar with this when you're hearing some of these terms and phrases, like wave of the sea, right? He's driven, tossed like wave of the sea, or enticed by his own lust. So there's kind of like a fishing terminology there, or the implanted word, or a tongue that is set on fire. Yes, there's just a lot of vivid details that are being described. Sweet and bitter water. So he uses these terms, and that's often how Proverbs talks. You know, Proverbs will compare a proverbial conceptual thing to a more tangible reality. You know, talk about like honey is sweet, you know, that kind of thing. So James does that a lot. In fact, it is incredible how many connections there are to the Sermon on the Mount in this short letter. So many connections. Let me give you some examples. Blessed is the man who perseveres. That's James 1, verse 12. That sounds a lot like the Beatitudes, yeah? Hear the word and do the word in chapter 1, right? Be hearers of the word and not doers only. Well, that parallels Jesus' call in the Sermon on the Mount to not only hear his words, but to act on them. Remember that in Matthew chapter 7? Right? There's the foundation. The foundation is the word. And he who has built his house on that rock, on that foundation, and he doesn't just hear it, but he what? Acts on it. Yeah, that's James 1. That's Matthew 7. How about swearing oaths? Where James says in James 5:12 about swearing oaths and doing it, or making oaths, making vows, and doing that based upon heaven or earth. Well, that is also what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5. There's also the flowery grass imagery of James chapter 1 that parallels Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus talks about worrying and consider the lilies of the field and the birds of the air. There's also the instance in which James says, do not speak against the law. Everyone who speaks against the law will be judged by the law. And then in chapter 2, it talks about how if you break even one commandment, you're guilty of what? The entire law. James talks about the law and even gets down to that one commandment. And then Jesus alludes to this as well in Matthew 5 when he says, not one jot or tittle from the law shall pass away until all shall be fulfilled. Or how about this one where in James chapter 5 he talks about let your wealth and your money decay and rot and become moth-eaten. And boy, that terminology sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 6. And your treasure, which can rot away, and storing up treasure in heaven and not here on earth. There's a lot of connections to the Sermon on the Mount from the book of James. And I think that that's pretty appropriate given the fact that James is the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus, or half-brother, you could say. And he plays a critical role in the early days of the church. And that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, really stuck with him. And it is truly a sermon that was written for Jewish people primarily. Right? If you're familiar with that, when we're talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus speaking to his disciples with the crowds gathered around him, but he's speaking directly to the disciples. And he says, you think you understand what it means to be a kingdom citizen? Let me help you understand that better and redefine it for you. And as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you become very aware of the fact that you are not able to be what Jesus is calling you to be. I think there's a lot of incredible things that are striking in the Sermon on the Mount that we can kind of overlook. Like Matthew 5, verse 48, you are to be perfect. Like, I'm not, right? So like, so how do I do this? Notice how he's calling them to be perfect, and he doesn't say, come to me and receive my atoning sacrifice. Right? You don't hear any of that in Matthew 5 through 7. This sermon never makes one gospel declaration about the forgiveness of sins through the atoning sacrifices of Jesus Christ. And in fact, calls the people there that are standing in front of him to be perfect in their works. to obtain kingdom citizenship. Isn't that interesting? It's one of those things that, like, if we had someone preach that today without any of the other context and so forth, we'd be like, you're a heretic, right? Isn't that kind of what we would say? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, it's not because he believes in salvation by works. It's because he's teaching the Jewish people around him that this is, you think that you can attain to kingdom citizenship? No, you have to be perfect. You have to be perfect. And if you aren't, then this sermon is incomplete for you, and it should be incomplete for you, because you, it should be begging the question, well, then how do I get reconciled to God so that I can enter the kingdom of God? How is that possible? And so the rest of the book of Matthew is the rest of the story. Yes? It's the rest of the theology that Jesus leaves out from the Sermon on the Mount. Very, very important. It can be easily overlooked. Now, are there things that we glean from the Sermon on the Mount? Absolutely, we do. And he's teaching them, here's how you live this life. But he's not giving them the full theological answer of how to become a kingdom citizen. He's getting them, he wants to get them into the most uncomfortable situation to feel the tension of not being a kingdom citizen. And how should they pursue kingdom citizenship in the right way. So that's, I think that's what's going on there in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when it comes to the book of James, he's drawing on the Sermon on the Mount, but he's coming at it from the other side, where now they do have all of the answer to that, in the sense that Jesus is the substitutionary sacrifice for sins. Faith is essential, and it is the only way that you can be reconciled to God. And so James is saying, this is how you live the Christian life through faith. And you live your faith out through works that demonstrate that you are already a believer. Okay, that's really important. And I think that ties those in well. In terms of the kind of a thematic outline of the book, you could do it this way. And this is kind of fun because it's alliterated too. But you could outline it this way: patient in testing. That would be like chapter 1. Chapter 2, practicing the truth. Chapter 3, powerful over his tongue. Chapter 4, he's a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. And then chapter 5, prayerful in troubles. That's kind of nice because it, again, alliterates it, and it summarizes each chapter, essentially, and gives you that idea. So, yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
Sorry, Jay, related to the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
Okay, so is James intentionally paralleling the Sermon on the Mount? And if he is intentionally paralleling the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't that imply that he was there listening to it? And if he's there listening to it,
right,
and James, the brother of Jesus, didn't follow Jesus till after Jesus rose,
right,
isn't that an implication for evidence that the James who wrote James is not actually James the brother,
right,
but may be one of the disciples?
Yeah, no, that's an insightful question. Yeah, so a couple things. One, Jesus preached his sermon multiple times, and we know that because in Luke chapter 6, I think is what it is, he circles back to a lot of the Sermon on the Mount teachings. It's a little bit different there. And it says that he taught that sermon in a valley, but the Sermon on the Mount was on a mount, right? So we know that. So that makes sense. So he taught that multiple times. On top of that, it's not implying necessarily that James was there. And I still would argue for the fact that he may have been there, because we know that Jesus' brothers, his mother, were often around, even trying to find him and listening to him at certain points. It doesn't mean that they were convinced, that James was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, for him to have heard it and for it to have stuck with him. In fact, that sermon probably initially was very unsettling for everybody, including the disciples that were following Jesus. So I think that doesn't necessarily imply that either. But even if he didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount, it was recorded for us. In fact, there is a book that was being written right around the same time as James, and we'll get to this in the next book, which is Matthew. And that is where the Sermon on the Mount is recorded. And Matthew would have had, again, all of the evidence of that sermon, and all of the disciples would have as well. And so I think that James could have pulled from his conversations with Matthew and with others as well to get that content. But I still would argue that he probably heard that sermon at one point or another. He just wasn't fully convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. By the way, Jesus' brothers were probably pretty good behavioral, I don't know how to say that. They were probably pretty good upstanding citizens in the Jewish community. They weren't like these pagan unbelievers. They would have been devout religious men, but it took these guys time to come to fully accept Jesus as the Messiah. And it was not so much the fact that he wasn't like, oh man, you know, it's not that they were seeing Jesus in a really, really negative light, although some of them were, because there was some jealousy probably there. But it's just the fact that Jesus came and suffered and died, and that was just hard for them to reconcile with the Old Testament. So that took them time. So when it says that James and his brothers were not believing in him during that time, often that was the case because they weren't fully convinced yet. And that was okay, because Jesus allowed them time to reconcile these things. And so there's a process there. So, yeah. Good question. So, yeah, Darla.
Even the apostles felt the same way, because when he was telling him about the death, they could not even reconcile that he was going to leave.
That's right. Exactly. I mean, honestly, in one sense, we could say they believed that he was the Messiah, so they were half step ahead of James and the others. Mm-hmm. But in another sense, they were unbelieving in many ways. And Jesus calls them out on that. At least he calls them like little faith ones, right? Okay, you believe I'm the Messiah, but do you really know what that means? And do you really trust me? Because you're acting like you don't, essentially. So, yeah. Yeah, Barry, yeah.
PJ, would it be okay if I plugged Dr. Marner's book?
Yeah.
Yeah, you had mentioned the Didache. Last time, and I happened to be reading it that morning. Don't be too impressed. I got that for Christmas. The Apostolic Fathers is the name of the book.
Yeah.
And in there, he has a lot of references to certain scriptures. There's a lot of it that you realize this is not scripture, but very much of it. It's a translation that he did.
Right.
From the original codexes and so forth. Well, as close as it can be. But anyway, it's very important to see the references that he makes, because there's a lot of what James talks about in this book. And it's essentially a handbook for young believers.
Yes.
For young Gentile, young men, probably. And so it's kind of interesting to see the inner workings of the early church.
Yeah.
How they try to make it practical.
Yes.
For new believers. So lots of references there. It's called the Apostolic Fathers. I mean, when you use that term, that's a term that came about in the 1600s. So it's not really... They're not apostles. They're not
right.
It's just a term to be used. And that's the name of the book.
That's
the book. He does Shepherd Hermes, the Didache, and several other. Gospel of Barnabas, I think it's called.
Oh, okay, yes.
So that's in there as well.
Oh, that's great.
Yeah.
Thank you for mentioning that. That is a really good resource. And the reason why that's so good is because... Dr. William Varner has done a lot of work not only in Greek writings of the New Testament, but also the writings around the New Testament during that time. I think Clement of Rome is someone he translates a lot as well. I remember when I was in his classes years ago, he was working through the translation of that. So this has been several years coming, probably 5 to 10 years, and bringing this out. These are his translations of, I believe, of these works. So he's working through the Greek of not just the New Testament, but beyond that. And more than that, and I will plug this in a moment, if not now. Actually, it's right now. This is a perfect segue. So thank you. This is awesome. What I'm going to plug here is the fact that this literary structure here is indebted to Dr. William Varner, actually, because he's done extensive work in the book of James. And my brother James, how ironic is that, has a word board on this. And, well, I was going to show it to you, but I think we may have to wait until another time just to show it. But in any case, you have this chiastic structure. The book of James is notoriously difficult to figure out what the outline is. It's just hard. Because he just kind of seems to be bouncing around a bunch of stuff. How does it all relate together? Well, I think it's worthwhile just to see this. There is a connection, I would argue. And you can see it in the chiastic structure here. And This isn't just like thematically, like I feel like that's kind of how it works. Remember, these sections are broken out by the word brothers, right? So like there's a grammatical anchor that helps you to know we're moving on to another section. It's not always that brothers is used, but when it is used, you're basically moving on to another section. And then on top of that, there are a couple other key terms like come now, when he uses that a couple times in a row, that's a clear indicator that he's moved to another section and so forth. There is a grammatical reason for this. This is not just kind of a throwaway outline like, oh, that was kind of fun, you put that together. No, this was very, very carefully thought through, and I highly recommend it to you as an outline. Now, is it complicated? Yeah. It is. Are you going to memorize that? No, probably not. But do you really want to know how the book actually works? That's how it works. And it's pretty incredible. So, yeah.
And you should mention, it's your brother, and I know he wouldn't want to mention this, but Dr. Varner actually called upon your brother to help him out.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah.
Yes, yes. Yeah, so there were several students that were in his class, and my brother was one of them. And so they tag team together to work on some of these things in the book of James, which is really cool. So it was a great opportunity. But I want to point out specifically, because you know how chiasms work. We're almost out of time, so I'll just finish out with this. Notice this right here in the middle, right? Chiasms focus to the middle. The middle is like the central point. Notice the central point. God's wisdom versus worldly wisdom. This book is proverbial. It talks about wisdom and how to live out these things wisely in the world. And then the second point that is central is this section right here, which is the key. This is what living out wisdom looks like. It is submission to God's ways. That's really interesting and really important. That defies worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is efficiency. Worldly wisdom is success. Whatever gives you the result. Worldly wisdom is self-reliance. Yes. Godly wisdom lived out is this: submission to the sovereign will of God. Woo! That's hard to do, isn't it? And that's antithetical to our thinking, and it's counterintuitive. But it actually is the way that God has designed this world. And Proverbs talks about that and talks about creation. Do you want to live in step with creation and live the wisest, best life? Doesn't mean promise of success. But do you want to live the way that God has designed this world to be? Then live it in submission to the ways of God. So, a lot of wonderful things to chew on there. You can look at that outline there and enjoy the connections of like, hey, like this connects to this and faith, and here's living out faith, right? And you can see like all those things, how it works out. We will wrap up. I said we were going to finish James today, but we have a couple more things just to finish up. But we'll just kind of tag that on at the front end of the next time that we meet together, and then we'll get into the next section, which is on the covenants. We'll circle back to covenants and talk about the Davidic covenant or the Mosaic covenant. I can't remember where we are. Anyways, one of those. I think it's the Mosaic covenant. So let me go and close this off with prayer, and then we'll finish. Father, thank you for this time together and for your word and for the wisdom that you give in it and for the clarity that we get from the book of James. And it's not just clarity of knowledge. It gives us the understanding of how to live in a way that honors and glorifies you and submits to your ways. Lord, that's hard when we suffer. That's hard when things don't go our way. And there is such a core tendency in all of us to respond poorly when we suffer and to question you and to distrust you. But Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that submit and hearts that seek your wisdom and not our own, and to seek your ways and not the world's ways. And Lord, help us to be more fit for heaven and to endure in the faith so that we will lack in nothing. And we thank you so much for your promise to accomplish that work in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.